How did you get your name? How did your parents decide what name to call you? My parents gave me the name Matthew because they liked that name and because it means a gift from God. I'm their first son, and I came after several years of them trying to have a baby. They named their next child, my brother, Mark. His name means mighty warrior. Their next child they named Luke. Because when you've got two sons and you've named them Matthew and Mark, and their father's name is John, what choice do you have? Though I'm not sure that my parents would necessarily tell that story the same way that I just told it to you. And I'm probably going to hear about it because my parents actually often listen to my sermons. Now, most of you call me Matt because that's how I typically introduce myself. It's only my parents and my wife and actually my mother-in-law who will oftentimes call me Matthew. But one name that I've really never been called was Matty, even when I was really young. And the reason for that, it's not necessarily a girl's name, but the reason for that is because when my mom, before I was ever born, was a teacher, when she worked in a school, there was a student there who went by the name Matty. And he was awful. Lots of factors go into deciding how it is or what it is that we're going to name our children, not the least of which are the associations that we have with a particular name. I mean, think about it. You probably know plenty of Peters and Johns and Jameses and Andrews and Phillips and Toms and Matthews. But chances are you don't know anyone who has seriously considered calling their child Judas. Not really sure what to tell you about Bartholomew. Some names just go out of style. But no one wants to name their child Judas because that name is so closely associated with the person who betrayed Jesus. We just started a series in the book of Acts. Last week we saw that after Jesus rose from the dead, he prepared his closest followers for the mission that he was giving to them. They were to go out everywhere, even to the very ends of the earth, to spread the news of the risen king. But for the moment, they were to wait in Jerusalem. Because in just a few days, the Holy Spirit was going to come, filling them with the presence and the power of God so that they could then undertake this world-changing mission that God had given to them. Well, this morning, we are going to see what the apostles and the rest of the early followers of Jesus did while they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. And as we do this, we are going to reflect on how the lives of two of the apostles diverged dramatically following a similar moment of failure in their lives. And we're going to consider what their example means for us today, especially when we really screw things up in our own lives. So if you would, open up your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible app on your smartphone, I would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1690. 1690 in the red Bibles. And if by chance you don't own a Bible but would like to have one, we would love to have you take one of those red Bibles, make it your own, and bring it back again next week when we hope you come and worship with us again. But we're in Acts chapter 1. Now, following Jesus' ascension to his throne in heaven, the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us who was there and what they did while they waited. Verse 12 there in Acts 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city, somewhere between half and three quarters of a mile. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice who was there and what it is that they were doing. Luke tells us that 11 of the apostles were there. One is missing for reasons that we'll get to in just a minute. But there are other important people there as well. In fact, a little later on in the passage, Luke tells us that this group totaled more than 100 people. Women were there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. In his gospel, Luke, in volume one of this two-volume set that he's written for us, in his gospel, Luke frequently tells us that women were among the earliest followers of Jesus. While not apostles, they were disciples, and they participated in his ministry. We also see, though, that Jesus' brothers are now part of this group. This is interesting because early on in Jesus' ministry, they did not follow him. They were skeptics. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, much less the Son of God. In fact, they actually thought that he was out of his mind. But then he gets executed. And 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And that changes everything. They see that he is, in fact, this risen king that they have always been waiting for. And so now they are in. They are on board. Luke tells us that while they all wait, they are together and that they're constantly in prayer. Now, as we continue in Acts, we're going to see that these are among the defining, sustaining characteristics of the early church, unity and prayer. And this should be true of the church today as well. These should be among the defining, sustaining characteristics of DFBC. Unity around a shared sense of identity and a commitment to dependent prayer on the one who gives us this new identity. But prayer is not the only thing that kept the early followers of Jesus busy while they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. The apostles also fill the spot made vacant by Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilled out." The Bible is not G-rated. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. 'For,' said Peter, 'it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, may there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" I think you can make a pretty good argument that no apostle is more widely recognized than Judas. Of course, he's famous for all of the wrong reasons. The Gospels tell us more about Judas. He was chosen by Jesus. You go to the next slide, Paula. He was chosen by Jesus. He was selected from among the many disciples to be one of the 12 and eventually becoming one of the apostles. He was in charge of the group's money bag. He was the treasurer. He'd apparently help himself from time to time from the money bag. He was a thief. It was on his own initiative that Judas approached the Jewish religious leaders about handing Jesus over to them. They'd been looking for a way to get Jesus out of the way, and Judas offered to be their inside man if the price was right. And 30 silver coins was the right price. While Judas initiated the betrayal, Satan used him in his attempt to try and destroy Jesus. Judas's act of betrayal happened late at night when Jesus was away from the crowds who had cheered his arrival to the city just days before. And Judas experienced tremendous guilt over his betrayal of Jesus, eventually hanging himself. Now in Acts, in the book of Acts, Judas's betrayal is portrayed as the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter here quotes two passages from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109, that predict the betrayal and the need to appoint someone else in his place of leadership. Now, this does not mean then that Judas was an innocent pawn who got caught up in God's plan and Satan's scheming. Judas was responsible for what he chose to do because in that moment, it was what he wanted to do. But God also knew that this is what Judas was going to do. And so God used even this great sin, this horrendous act of evil, to bring about the greatest good for his people. Judas's betrayal was always part of God's great plan to rescue and redeem this beautiful but broken world through the risen King Jesus. But Judas was not a sacrifice for the sake of this plan. What we have here is actually God bringing great good from great evil, not an unwitting pawn being sacrificed for the sake of others. Because this is how our God operates. He is one who can and does bring great good out of even the most evil of circumstances. And he does not sacrifice or turn his back on anyone who would come to him. Now, you may have noticed that there is some apparent differences in how Matthew, as you saw in that PowerPoint slide, and then Luke here in Acts, describe what happened to Judas and to the money that he was paid in order to betray Jesus. Matthew tells us that in his guilt, Judas tries to return the money. In the end, he ends up throwing it into the temple before going off and hanging himself. Chief priests don't believe that it would have been ethical for them to put that money in the temple treasury since it had been used in the betrayal of Jesus. It is now blood money in their eyes, which is laughable given their willingness to give Judas the money in the first place, knowing full well what it was he was going to use it for. But in any event, the chief priests decide to use this money instead to buy a piece of land that could be used as a burial place for foreigners. Now in Acts, Luke tells us that Judas bought a field and then apparently exploded on it. It may seem that we have conflicting stories here, but I don't think that that's the case. It was Judas's money that was used to buy the field, whether he did it personally or not. And it seems that it was on this field that Judas hung himself. And whether it's because the rope broke or because his body was eventually cut down, his body broke open when it hit the ground, perhaps due to the effects of decomposition. It is a gruesome, tragic end to this man's life. Now, as the apostles look forward to what's going to happen next, they see that there are certain qualifications that Judas's replacement needs to meet, but they do leave the final selection in God's hands. Look at verse 21. And again, this is Peter still speaking to the assembled group there. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. So Judas's replacement needs to be someone who had been with Jesus during the entire span of his public ministry, from his baptism up to his ascension. The person needed to have been an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry as well as his resurrection. Two qualified people were chosen by the group, Joseph and Matthias. Final choice, however, is put squarely in God's hands. The group prays, asking God to show them which of the two men God has chosen to fill Judas's spot. And then they cast lots, and Matthias is the one who's chosen. Now, we don't know exactly how they did this, but in all likelihood, two rocks were put into a bag. One was drawn out. It had Matthias's name on it, and so he was the one who was chosen. We may look at that and think of that as random selection. But these early followers of Jesus understood that they were trusting the outcome to God's providence. So what are we supposed to make of that? Is this a good model for us to follow? Should we choose our elders and deacons by casting lots? Should property and finance committee decide about a significant capital improvement project based on the flip of a coin? How about using a coin toss to decide which college you're going to attend? I know someone who did that. Worked out pretty well for them, actually. I think it is probably significant that after Acts chapter 1, we do not find any more examples of Christians using lots to discern God's will for a decision. And I suspect that's because of what happens in Acts chapter 2. But you got to come back next week to find out what that is. The second half of Acts 1, I think, is such an interesting text. You have the casting of lots. You have the description of Judas's gruesome death. You have the selection of Matthias as the 12th apostle. But what really struck me as I read and prayed over and thought about and studied this passage over the last couple of weeks is the stark contrast between Peter and Judas in this text. We see here that Peter's influence is on the rise. He is the one who takes the lead in getting a new apostle identified and installed. And Peter is going to have a prominent leadership role among the apostles and in the early church. But even as Peter's influence is growing, Judas's body is decomposing, his life cut short by his own hand. What makes this contrast so significant is what these two men have in common, and that is that they both betrayed Jesus. We've already considered Judas's betrayal, his collusion with the religious leaders, his greed, his culpability, and his guilt. But let's not forget that Peter also betrayed Jesus. Not for silver coins, but when Jesus was alone, when he needed a loyal friend more than ever, right after Peter had declared to everyone that he would die before he would deny Jesus. He did it, not once, not even twice, three times. Even when he was pressed, even when he was given evidence to the contrary, he denied even knowing his teacher, his savior, his friend. Judas betrayed Jesus, but so did Peter. And yet, 6 weeks after the resurrection, one is rotting in the ground, and the other is taking leadership of a movement that is about to change the world. How are we to understand this? Is it just random? Ironic twist of fate? Is God being haphazard and capricious, picking winners and losers without regard to rhyme or reason? Was Peter just luckier than Judas? Did Peter happen to be a favorite? I mean, they both betrayed Jesus. One rises to prominence, the other's life is destroyed. How are we supposed to make sense of this? Both Peter and Judas were guilty of great sin. You might want to argue that Judas's sin was greater, but you cannot deny that Peter's three denials were not also a profound betrayal of Jesus. Both were guilty of great sin. So it is not their sin that sets Peter and Judas apart. It is something else. The defining difference between Peter and Judas was not their sin. It was their response to their sin. What set them apart was not the scope of their failure. It was what they did after their failure. What determined the future trajectory of their lives was not their betrayal of Jesus. It was what they did next that determined where their lives would ultimately lead them. I mean, both were remorseful. I mean, Judas admitted his guilt to the chief priests. He said to them, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." Peter wept after the rooster crowed, and he had denied knowing Jesus for the third time. Both of these men were remorseful, but their remorse led them in very different directions. It led Judas to despair. It brought him to a place of profound misery. He lost all hope, and he took his own life. Peter, however, did not despair. Instead, he repented. He acknowledged his profound failure. He owned his sin. And he put all his hope on Jesus. Hope for forgiveness, hope for a future, hope for restoration. He put it all in Jesus. And these became the defining moments in these two men's lives. Not their failure, but what they did after they failed. There is a message for us in this, a really important lesson, a truth that some of us might need to really hear this morning. And that is this: in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures. You are defined by what you do after you fail. When you leave here this morning, having listened to this sermon, I don't care if you can list off all the names of the apostles, or if you can explain why it is that they might have cast lots, or if you even remember who it was that was chosen to fill Judas's spot. None of that matters compared to you understanding this. In the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures, but by what you do after you fail. Because God offers real forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross has real power to purify us. And God's acceptance of you is real. And that acceptance is not determined by your failures, but by what you do after you fail. We all have defining moments in our lives. Some of them are wonderful. Landing a particular dream job. First time we meet that person that we eventually get married to. Birth of your child or your grandchild. Successful business deal. Maybe a graduation after years of hard work. Other defining moments, they're tragic. Things out of our control. A serious car accident. A devastating illness. Loss of a parent, especially if it happens to us while we are still very young. Those can be defining moments, but those are not the kind of defining moments that we're talking about this morning. This morning, we're talking about our moments of profound failure. Moments when we betray someone that we have pledged loyalty to. Moments when we cross lines and boundaries that we should never cross, whether they're legal or moral or ethical. Moments when we operate out of our brokenness, our weaknesses, our anger, out of the ugliest parts of who we are, and we do or we say things that we profoundly regret, or at least should regret afterwards. I mean, these moments, they can be devastating in the damage that they do to others as well as to ourselves, hurt and confusion and anger and guilt and shame. But it is not those moments of brokenness, of evil, and of sin that end up defining us. It's what we do afterwards. Because when that happens, we really have three choices: denial, despair, or gospel-driven repentance. We can deny. We can try to downplay what it is that we've done. We can try to minimize it like it wasn't really a big deal. We can even outright deny that it ever happened. Not because it didn't, but because we want to pretend it didn't. We can keep changing the story. We can try to confuse the facts. We can attempt to shift the blame and the responsibility onto other people. We can offer up excuses. All of those are forms of denial. They're all ways of trying to avoid taking responsibility for what it is that we have said or done. And they don't fool God. Our second option is despair. That's what Judas did. We can conclude that we are beyond redemption, beyond forgiveness, beyond ever being able to change. We can come to believe that our future can never be better than the misery of our present. It is the loss of all hope. It is a devastating place to be. And it is a lie from the pits of hell. Because our third and our best option is one of gospel-driven repentance. This is what Peter did, and it changed his life. Gospel-driven repentance is about turning away from our brokenness and towards Jesus instead. And it's something that includes godly sorrow over our sin. Peter wept after he denied Jesus. He was broken over his sin. We should be broken over our sin. because we recognize the harm, the real harm that it does cause to others, as well as the offense that it is to our great and awesome God. Gospel-driven repentance also includes honest confession. Peter did not try to hide his sin. His betrayal of Jesus is certainly not something that gets minimized in the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark was written by a disciple of Peter. Mark's gospel reflects what Peter taught about Jesus. And yet Mark's gospel, just like all of the gospels, fully describes Peter's denials and all of their ugliness. That is what honest confession looks like. Honest confession means that we own our sin. We don't make excuses. We take the blame. We take all appropriate responsibility for the things that we have said and that we have done. And gospel-driven repentance also includes, must include, then turning towards Jesus. Turning away from the things that fed our brokenness and led to our sin and towards Jesus instead. And turning towards Jesus means looking to Jesus for our direction. And to Jesus for our significance. And to Jesus for our approval. If you're here this morning and you are burdened by a great unworthiness, sense of unworthiness because of something that you have done, if you fear that you have failed beyond the point of redemption, if you worry that you have messed up so badly that you cannot be forgiven and restored, it isn't true. Because in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures, but by what you do after you fail. I'm not suggesting that there aren't going to be consequences. Usually there are. And they can be difficult, but we need to accept them. I'm not suggesting that everything is going to go back to how it was before you failed. Oftentimes it can't. But what I am telling you is that your failures do not need to define you. Because in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures, but by what you do after you fail. If God has spoken to you this morning and you'd like someone to pray with or talk with about this stuff, I or one of the elders or deacons would love to do that. Whether it would be after the service or at some point during the week, you just need to reach out and contact one of us. Our elders are Dan, who leads worship up here, Dennis, who's sitting over there, Jean, who did the prayer earlier in the service, Al, who's sitting there with Doreen, who's one of our deacons. Our deacons also include Paula back at the PowerPoint, or at the sound booth back there, and Bonnie, who's there next to Jean. Chris, there's Chris sitting next to Dan, and Dave in the back there, Debbie sitting next to Dennis, I already mentioned Doreen, and then Sam sitting right here. Any of us would be more than happy to talk with you and to pray with you if you want to, whether after the service or at some point, just pull us aside. It would be our privilege, it would be our joy to do that. Because in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures, but by what you do after you fail. This last week, we had a great discussion in our life group. We talked about, several people in the group talked about their efforts that they were making to share the gospel with coworkers and friends that are in their lives. We discussed how to respond to particular issues or questions that were coming up. It was a lot of fun to talk about, and it was really it was really exciting to see how people in the group were really engaging with this mission that Jesus has given, not just to the apostles, but to all of us, to share the message of King Jesus, the message of the risen King, because we, like them, are people who are living in the gap. If you don't know the gap I'm talking about, listen to last week's sermon. Basically, the gap between the first and the second coming of Jesus. But in the course of our time together, we also acknowledge that this mission that we've been given by Jesus is not just about what we say. It's not just about our words. It's also about how we live. Because how we live gives credibility to the message. And that includes how we handle failure, our failures. You want to show somebody that the gospel is real? Next time you really mess things up, with sorrow and humility, go to them, admit your failure, and ask them to forgive you. Don't give them excuses. Just honestly confess what you've done. Chances are they will have no idea what to do with that, because that's not how people do things in the world today. But that is how the kingdom of God works. And it shows people that the gospel is real. Wherever you've been, whatever it is that you might have done, know this, because it is true. In the kingdom of God, in the eyes of King Jesus, you are not defined by your failures, but by what it is you do after you fail. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, I thank you that your kingdom does not operate in the way that many of the kingdoms that we see and experience here in our world operate. Thank you that you have are setting up a kingdom in which there is a place for failures like me and failures like the people who are gathered here this morning. Father, thank you for giving us a king named Jesus, who is not just willing to forgive and to restore and to redeem, but who actually gave his life for that very purpose, so that we can be forgiven and restored and redeemed. And Father, that is a truth that we all need to hear this morning, Father, but if there are people in particular who really need to hear that message this morning, I pray that your words and what you have done, and the contrast between what happened with Judas and with Peter, and what you have done in Peter's life in terms of restoring him and redeeming him and continuing to work through him and to use him in world-changing ways, even though he royally messed up. Father, I pray that the truth and the glory of that gospel truth would be made most evident, especially to those of us who especially need to hear that truth this morning. Father, I pray this in the name of King Jesus, knowing full well that it is only because of him that these things are possible. Amen.